let me give you a reference from E.G. White. Our life is in the hands of God. He works through natural causes to lead his people to remember that he has not forgotten them, but that he desires them to forsake the way which, if they were permitted to follow unchecked and unreproved, would lead them into great peril. Trials come to us all to lead us to, and this is a key word here, investigate our hearts to see if they are purified from all that defiles. E.G. White, Heavenly Places, chapter 259. Having cited that reference, I welcome you all today, September the 23rd, 2017, to our study, series 37, study number 12. This particular Bible excursion is intended to deepen the doctrine of the investigative judgment. It is entitled Investigation Complete. It shows that when all parties described in the atonement are cleansed, then our 1844 doctrine shall be fully elucidated. Remarkably, Isaiah chapter 28 opens to us more insight into the atonement. Let us examine therein the tables that the Lord depicts by reading verses 5 through 8. You may recall he describes his tables as being full of vomit. In that day shall the Lord of hosts be for a crown of glory and for a diadem of beauty unto the residue of his people, and for a spirit of judgment to him that sitteth in judgment, and for strength to them that turn the battle to the gate. Pausing and picking up on this text as we proceed in the study, I feel compelled to make comment about the diadem. A diadem, I looked it up in Webster, is a crown indicating regal power or dignity. Accordingly, the Lord of hosts is going to be for a diadem of beauty unto the residue of his people, which indicates to us that he is going to invest in his remnant his power and authority. Do you get that from the text? Pay careful and close attention to what it says. It says, in that day shall the Lord of hosts be for a crown of glory and for a diadem of beauty unto the residue of his people. Let me take you quickly to John chapter 17 to give you some sort of time perspective about the day. Seems like a glorious day. It seems to me like we should be excited to examine the advent of that day. The Lord tells us in John chapter 17, verse 20 and 22, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them. Testimony of Jesus buttress is what we read here in Isaiah chapter 28. Because we see a transference of the glory that the Father gave to Christ, he extends it to his disciples. But remember, Isaiah chapter 28 also talks about the spirit of judgment. It says, the Lord is also going to be for a spirit of judgment to him that sitteth in judgment, and for strength to them that turn the battle to the gate. A singular person is going to be ordained to give judgment. He will be empowered to sit in judgment. Matthew chapter 17 can advance us in this wisdom. So far we know the day hasn't come yet. the Lord has not been a crown of glory and a diadem of beauty to any in his church as of yet. And we're told in John chapter 17 that that purpose wasn't even graced to the original 11 disciples, but that to those that believe on him through their testimony. Inevitably then, the diadem of beauty is going to be extended to the mustard seed, those people who embrace the name of the Lord. But what about the judgment? Jesus speaks of this day in Matthew chapter 17, verse 11. He says, Elias truly shall first come and restore all things. But I say unto you that Elias is come already, and they knew him not, but have done unto him whatsoever they listed. Likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer of them. Key point that we're revisiting from this text. We're expanding the concept of judgment that we've uncovered in Isaiah 28. We're hoping to see the concept of the investigative judgment brought to greater clarity. But first we need to take note that the Lord promised that Elijah shall truly come first, and that he's going to be so empowered that he's going to restore all things. And then he makes reference to John the Baptist. He says that his detractors in the church did unto him whatsoever they listed. Likewise shall also the Son of Man, the Son of Man, the Son of Man, the Son of Man, suffer of them. The important link is that Elijah is defined as the Son of Man. He comes first. He restores all things. He is derided and ridiculed. Likewise, as they did with John the Baptist, they do unto him whatsoever is listed. And most importantly, we identify him as the Son of Man. Could be confusing, couldn't it? Because we know that Jesus is identified as the Son of Man. And by careful study of Scripture, we know that Christ is a separate and distinct being. The dove who rested in a boat upon Jesus and spoke through him for the 3.5 years to deliver his testimony, the messages which the Father gave to Christ to speak through Jesus' lips so that we may be enlightened. And we know that Christ is likewise the Son of Man. But now Elijah is given equal identity on that basis. He also is called the Son of Man. How do we explain that? He's the Son of Man by way of Adam's rule. I won't take you to Genesis now. I'll try to quote it as carefully as possible, but you all remember the Genesis story where the Father said, let us make man, right? No dispute. Adam was a man. Let us make man in our image and after our likeness, and let him have dominion, dominion, dominion. So you see a connection here with the royal diadem. He has dominion. Then he created Adam and Eve a couple verses down, and he commissioned them to be fruitful and multiply. That means they were to have sexual intercourse to produce children and have dominion over everything that moveth upon the face of the earth. Therefore, Adam's calling, his seat in judgment, his royal diadem was handed to him in the garden. He was to have dominion over all of his children. It just so happens that his children number 7.5 billion today. If Adam had remained faithful, he would have continued and he would still be ruling the planet. Some folks may get impudent every now and then, but not without correction. They may say, well, I don't believe that a man should rule over me. Well, the Father does. He said, have dominion over everything that moveth upon the face of the earth. In fact, even Satan had decided he wanted to come down and corrupt this planet. He wanted to start his movements on the face of the earth. And in Genesis, you see that the church is going to dash his ego. That dominion extends even over him and his angels. Unfortunately, Adam faltered. What was the Lord's response? The Lord's response was not, oh, good, good, now we could steal from Adam dominion for ourselves. No. He vested in Adam the ability to procreate. And his diadem and his judgment was passed on through his sons. The Seth was the first one. He had many sons, the Bible says. I can't name them all to you. But we know that Seth was one of them. And Seth is the one that we're told was born in Adam's image and after his likeness. He's the only son that was so designated. Then Seth continued to pass the baton down. Maybe 10, maybe 14 generations later, I can't tell you how many, it fell into Abraham's hands. And Abraham was given the promise that was vested in Adam. Because he says, in thee and in thy seed will I bless the nations. This is the royal diadem. The nations are going to be blessed when Abraham's seed emerges. So Abraham passed it down. You know the story. He passed it down to Isaac. Isaac skipped his other son and gave it to Jacob. And Jacob passed it down to Judah. He says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. The genealogy continues forward. David says, it may take 1,000 generations, but the day is going to come when the Son of Man is going to emerge. And that emergence, we're told, is going to take place in the last day. And he's the one that's going to be given commission to restore all things. Okay, your father messed it all up. Now you've got to bring it all back. Elijah restores all things. I like the way Luke describes him in chapter 13. The Lord shows you a distinction between himself and the Son of Man by telling people how to strive. Verse 24, he says, strive to enter in at the straight gate. For many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. It's going to be a good place to enter in, but many are not going to be able to enter in. When once the master of the house is risen up. Lord, we thought that you were the master of the house. No, I'm the householder. I'm containing the house for the master. When once the master of the house has risen up and hath shut to the door, and ye begin to stand without and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open unto us. And he shall answer and say unto you, I know you not whence ye are. Therefore, this master of the house is the one that rebukes the people that stand outside. They knock. They call out, Lord, Lord. But then the Lord says, and he's going to answer. Somebody else is going to answer. I know you not whence ye are. Notice what it says in verse 26. As a human touch, a common touch to this master, he's a homie. He's down home. Verse 26. Then shall ye begin to say, we have eaten and drunk in thy presence, and thou hast taught in our streets. Why do you suppose that they want entry into his house when they didn't accept the teachings that he was purveying to them beforehand? Evidently, what we see in Isaiah has taken place. The Lord begins to exhibit to him not only his seat in judgment, but the royal diadem, the power to have dominion, as Adam was commissioned. Let me just read a few more verses here, and we'll tie back into the study as we advance. But he shall say, I tell you, I know you not which ye are. Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity. What gives you the right to judge us? How dare you? Well, I'm sitting in judgment now. That's what gives me the right. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth when ye shall see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out. And they shall come from the east and from the west and from the north and from the south, and shall sit down in the kingdom of God. Just goes to show you that there's something special about these people that were given the counsel to strive to enter in. He says, because there are many they're going to seek to enter in, but will not be able. But these people, the people who are excluded, does not envelop the entire planet. It envelops the Seventh-day Adventist Church, the place where the master of the house taught. Because they the others come from the four points of the compass. The people of the world have no problem uniting in the Master's house. So we see here the blessing of Abraham communicated to us in Genesis chapter 18, verse 18. Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I know him that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he hath spoken of him. Consequently, we can see the parallels to what we just read in Luke chapter 13, because he garners admittance based upon the strict fidelity to righteousness. That's why he tells the others, "Depart from me, ye doers of iniquity." Unequivocally then, and with nil an iota of doubt, Isaiah 28 speaks to us of the last day, of not the last days, of not the day before the last day, but of the very last day, not an hour before. That's the day when the Lord of hosts shall be for a crown of glory and for a diadem of beauty unto the residue of his people, and for a spirit of judgment to him that sitteth in judgment. Our Adventist faith was predicated upon the concept of judgment, was it not? So it's in keeping that we identify the people who could not forbear, the people that could not continue forward and hear the lessons that were taught to them in the streets. We began our ministry really back in 1833. Some people would want to refer to 1844 with the concept of the investigative judgment. In fact, 1844 is when we began to understand investigative judgment. Before then, we were merely enveloped around the judgment of Daniel 8, the cleansing of the sanctuary. It took us some time to understand that the cleansing of the sanctuary was making reference to the investigative judgment. Hence, I point you to Leviticus chapter 16, for it defines for you the cleansing of the sanctuary. It's funny how the truth advances. It's funny how the Millerite movement in 1833 was jubilant and excited about their gospel and the truth, but they barely understood the full purport of their message. They thought that the Lord was going to come destroy the entire earth, which could not be harmonious with what we read in Luke chapter 13. But then Adventists continued to study even all the more. They continued to apply themselves. And then in 1844, the time that William Miller so wisely extracted from Daniel 8, 1844, ended the 2300 days, and it began the investigative judgment, the judgment of the dead. She promised us that soon the judgment of the living would come. And we haven't really had any insight about the judgment, any new light, until the Shepherd's Rod movement came in 1930. And then Brother Hotep introduced us to and promised us the events that are going to take place in the judgment of the living. General Conference Special, page 19. Elijah comes just before that day begins. He must necessarily be the one who is to interpret these prophecies of the day, and who consequently announces that the day is at hand. What's our study today? Investigation complete. This surely confirms the conclusion that since Elijah is to herald the great day, he can therefore be the only one who will rightly interpret the prophecies of the day, which are still mysteries to Christendom. What are they? Christendom has no clue. And even to our own denomination. Indeed, to reiterate, it is for this very reason that the prophet is sent. He is to unroll the scroll, to explain what the day of the Lord is like, what the Lord will do then, and how we may survive his judgments. His judgments. His judgments. And how we may survive his judgments. Being the last of the prophets, Elijah is therefore the only one who can open to our understanding all of the prophecies and of the scriptures pertaining to the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Prophecies which heretofore have been only mysteries to all. Thus he is, as the scriptures say, to blow the trumpet in Zion, to sound an alarm in God's holy mountain, in the church. And doing all this, he sets in motion the power that is to restore all things. Hence Christ's positive declaration, Elias truly shall first come and restore all things. Inevitably then, without his message, we would die in our ignorance and in our sins, never to live to see the restoration completed. You can't really talk about the investigative judgment without therefore intertwining in your understanding the work of Elijah, without having clarity on his revelations. Therefore, I want you to refer to Leviticus chapter 16, verse 29 through 34. I want to make special point to note that what you're going to read are the words that are uttered to Israel and to Moses by none other than Christ himself. He says, "And this shall be a statute forever unto you, that in the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, ye shall afflict your souls, and do no work at all, whether it be one of your own country, or a stranger that sojourneth among you. For on that day shall the priest make an atonement for you, to cleanse you." To do what? To cleanse you, that ye may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. It shall be a Sabbath of rest unto you, and ye shall afflict your souls by a statute forever. And the priest whom he shall anoint, and whom he shall consecrate to minister in the priest's office in his father's stead, shall make the atonement, and shall put on the linen clothes, even the holy garments, verse 33, and he shall make an atonement for the holy sanctuary. And he shall make an atonement for the tabernacle of the congregation, and for the altar, and he shall make an atonement for the priest, and for all the people of the congregation. And this shall be an everlasting statute unto you, to make an atonement for the children of Israel, for all their sins, once a year. And he did as the Lord commanded Moses. I'm not going to delve any more deeply into Leviticus 16. We certainly don't have the time here now. There's plenty of work that was written thereon. But these are texts that have never really been the focal point of the atonement message that I think demands our clarification. And the first point of clarification that we could make today that we could not make before is we need to ask ourselves the question, is this true? Oh, you're talking blasphemy now, brother. Of course it's true. Well, who's speaking? It's Christ speaking. John chapter 5 and verse 30, Christ tells us, "I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me. If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true." Not true. Not true. Not true. There is another that beareth witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesseth of me is true. This is why Christ, the householder, holds the house for the Son of David. Because we could not understand the investigative judgment. We could not understand the full import of these statements until we married them to the testimony of Jesus. Until we saw the light of Elijah. Until we appreciated the meaning of the Son of Man and his calling and his stature. Until we opened up and peered into Isaiah 28 and saw the hymn that it refers to therein that's going to sit in judgment. Hence, of course, this is true as the truth of this atonement doctrine is validated and reiterated and taught by the Son of Man. Because quite apparently, the atonement is ensconced in symbolism. The he-goat, the bullock, Aaron, the cherubims, the most holy, the ram, the burnt offering are all given to us in symbolism. But I want you to know and to understand as well. You cannot appreciate the truth of the atonement doctrine until you understand that the tabernacle of the congregation and the holy sanctuary are likewise symbolic. To reemphasize the fact, I'm rereading and reiterating Leviticus chapter 16, verse 33. He shall make an atonement for the holy sanctuary. For the holy sanctuary. For the holy sanctuary. For the holy sanctuary. And he shall make an atonement for the tabernacle of the congregation and for the altar. Symbol. And he shall make an atonement for the priest and for all the people of the congregation. Therefore, all the people of the congregation are not the tabernacle, right? They're not the sanctuary. And they're not the priest. The Lord is careful to iterate these particular groups so that we can understand the totality of the investigative judgment. And until we understand it, it's not complete. The Lord promised that this is the only vehicle that's going to cleanse us from what? All of our sins. For in that day, verse 30 again, shall the priest make an atonement for you to cleanse you that ye may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. How is it, therefore, that we are made clean from our sins? This is what makes you at peace, at one with God. This is how you become cleansed. This is the reason why you can't understand atonement without the testimony of Jesus. Because it's the testimony of Jesus that cleanses you. It's the testimony that sanctifies you. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. He's talking about the testimony of Jesus. Else he would not have told us in John chapter 15, if I speak of my own, then is my witness not true. Somehow or another, we have to integrate our cleansing in the atonement by the testimony of Jesus. That's why in John chapter 15, at the end of Jesus' ministry, verse 3 says, now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Therefore, the disciples were made clean. But we know that that cleanness was prefigurative because they ate bread with dirty hands. In order for the investigation to become complete, we have to uncover how the defilement is removed from them. Let us get the bigger picture. Back in John chapter 5, verse 24 through 29. Verily I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but he is passed from death unto life. Verily, verily I say unto you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God. Of whom? Of the Son of God. Could that be the same as the Son of Man? If God is the man, right? Well, let's read further. When the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself. Speaking in the third person, he started off speaking in the first person, showing you that he's not therefore referring to himself when he makes reference to the Son of God. That's why he says, hath given the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also. Because he is the Son of Man. So the Son of God is the Son of Man, is the one who's been authorized to execute judgment. If you're thinking back to what we've read in Isaiah 28, where the Lord said, "He that sits in judgment, marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice." Now we have a greater window into the commission to restore all things. We limited it yesterday to restoration of the Garden of Eden, to restoration of vegetarianism, to the restoration of maybe the Tree of Life. What are some of the other things we thought? Restoration of our health. But let me tell you something. How can you restore all things when there's dead people that are instilled in the grave? You cannot have a restoration of all things without having a resurrection. And this is how you're going to see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of God. It's through the power of resurrection. Well, no man in the history of the world has been able to resurrect. I don't see how I can believe that. Well, see, Christ didn't have the power until he saw the Father do it as well. The Father has the ability to extend power of attorney to empower. That's why he says, "For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself." Let's read a little bit more about the Son of Man as we seek to interface that with the judgment, the investigative judgment. Matthew chapter 5, verse 17 through 19. This is the Father's validation of the prophecies and the laws that Christ installed. He says, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of the least of these commandments, and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven." And this is what I want you to point your attention to now, the next clause. "But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." Therefore, just as we heard from V.T. Hotev, Elijah's promotion comes by his ability to teach even the least of the law. Even the minutiae of the law of atonement that the whole world has ignored except for the Adventist world. And then the aspects of the atonement that all of Adventism focused on, he's able to teach beyond those. Then the focus of the atonement that V.T. Hotev taught. Now we get involved into the minutiae. We're seeking to understand the atonement of the tabernacle, the atonement of the sanctuary, and the atonement of the altar, and of the congregation. So there's a particular individual, a singular man, the one that Isaiah 28 points to when it says, "And for a spirit of judgment to him that sitteth in judgment." And this man, I don't have another name for him from this scripture, but the whosoever. We know that he's a singular man because he says, "Whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." How can he, the whosoever, be anyone other than Adam's son, the Son of Man? Because Adam was the one that was deemed to have dominion over everything that moveth upon the planet. He was the one who was installed to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. But he fell out of grace. It's been 6,000 years. And now Elijah has to recover what Adam lost. We can quickly revisit the theme of Matthew chapter 15 and weave that into this study of investigation complete. Verse 1 and 2. "Then came to Jesus the scribes and Pharisees, which were of Jerusalem, saying, Why do thy disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they wash not their hands when they eat bread." Your mother teach you to wash your hands before you eat? I can understand the point that the Pharisees and the scribes were making. They thought it was detestable. And these are the people that you've ordained to replace the august leaders in Judea. They don't even have enough class to wash their hands when they eat. The Lord was using their query as a symbolism. He said, "Hear and understand, not that which goeth into the mouth defileth a man, but that which cometh out of the mouth defileth a man." The reason why we're revisiting this text and we're trying to remember what we studied in our past two lessons is because we're dealing with the theme of the atonement, the theme that cleanses. In contradistinction to the cleansing theme, the Lord is telling us that which defiles a man, that which cometh out of a man. The ordained disciples who ate contaminated bread represent historic Christians, men with dirty hands. Atonement efficacy purifies them through clemency or mitigation. They are passed in death. To win unmitigated salvation, we must reject their bread today. And when it becomes discharged by the master of the house, the Son of David, then we will be made whole and clean. For God is the God of the living, those who turn from David's expelled doctrine. The investigative judgment, therefore, does not merely encompass the Lord's work in heaven, whereby he traces down the sins of the people that have died in the faith. We have an investigation as well. We have a responsibility to examine doctrines. Because remember, it's the testimony that cleanses you, right? We have an opportunity to examine doctrines and to dispel them. And so while the Lord is investigating, as he presides over the judgment of the dead, he's prepping this house to investigate the false doctrines and to expel them from the church. Remember, B.T. Hotton said, "Since Elijah is to herald the great day, he is to unroll the scroll to explain what the day of the Lord is like, what the Lord will do then, and how we may survive his judgments." Elijah is therefore the only one who can open to our understanding all of the prophecies and of the scriptures pertaining to the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Now, for 2,000 years, we've been fed Christianity that was prepped for us with dirty hands. That's made manifest in Revelation chapter 12, verse 1. "And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, and a woman clothed with the sun, and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth, in pain to be delivered." Verse 5. "And she brought forth a man-child, who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. She was fed not in the vineyard, but she was fed in the wilderness. She was inundated with Christian doctrine that was corrupted. Before I proceed on that line of logic, let me just make a clarification. We, the mustard seed, do indeed realize that Jesus was the sacrificial goat of atonement. But today, and not 2,000 years ago, at Calvary. Why? Because though his blood was shed at Calvary, Jesus' death and resurrection was itself the cleansing gospel. To believe on him, one must be taught of him. We're talking about doctrine, aren't we? The sanctuary must be cleansed by the forgotten laws and principles and precepts that the whole world has ignored. Undeniably, then, the slaying of the goat by Aaron represents the day when the church rejects the fullness of Christ. It is the day of pure doctrine, for Christ could never be rejected before his truth was taught. Paul gives us a semblance of this theme when he says, speaking of the woman being fed in the wilderness, verse 11 of Ephesians 4, and he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. That's what we see here, even by Paul's testimony, as elucidated by the mustard seed, that the gifts that we have received over the past 2,000 years by the agents that were sent to teach us were not able to bring us to the fullness of the gospel of Christ. And it's only when we come to the fullness of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto the measure of a perfect man, that has to be made reference to Elijah, so that we could come into the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Paul touches base with all three, doesn't he? The Son of God, therefore God himself, and Christ. The fullness of the Son of God, therefore you have to distinguish between the work assignment of Christ, the work assignment of Jesus, and the work assignment of the Son of David, of Elijah. That takes you to the fullness of the knowledge of the Son of God. This helps to buttress the point that we cannot limit the application of the atonement, as the world seeks to do, to the events at Calvary. To reemphasize the fact, let me just reiterate and make sure that the point is clear. The atonement is descriptive of the day when the goat is slain by the Christian ministry. That's the day when Jesus is rejected by his church. And by virtue of the fact that they did not know the fullness of Jesus back then, that symbolism does not deny the Calvary experience. It merely denies the application of the atonement to the Calvary experience. Was it not Matthew chapter 28 where the Lord said, go to every nation, baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, teaching to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. The Christian gospel was to teach men to observe all things that Jesus commanded. Therefore, the people that are going to be condemned in the atonement are the people that have failed to follow those instructions. And those instructions could not come to fruition, even by Paul's witness, until we've exhausted the work of the apostles, the prophets, and the teachers. Until we come to the day when V.T. Hutton says, Elijah is the only one that can rightly interpret the prophecies. How can we say that Calvary made us clean when we were continuously enmeshed with teachers that had dirty hands? We continued to eat bread that was unclean. That bread has to be, the unclean qualities of that meal has to be regurgitated so that we can be made whole. Matthew chapter 13, verse 24. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven. The what? Adam was given the kingdom of heaven at creation. Heaven came down and gave him a kingdom. Isn't that right? Told him to have dominion. But as I told you, it's going to be restored by Elijah's work. And by the mustard seed, as we find out further on in this text. But for now, it says, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. What do you suppose those seeds were that he sowed? Good doctrine, good truth. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. Evidently, the devil came and installed false doctrines. And Brother Hotef indicated it was just people. But the people become corrupted by the doctrines. But when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. Now, we've never made this point a point of emphasis before, but this has taken us to the Adventist epoch. This has taken us to the time when the church begins to grow and to mature. But when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. So the servants of the householder came and said unto him, Sir, didst not thou sow good seed in thy field? From whence then hath the tares? And he said unto them, An enemy hath done this. The servant said unto him, Wilt thou that we go and gather them up? But he said, Nay, least while ye gather up the tares, ye root up also the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, Gather together first the tares, bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. Accordingly, the concept of atonement cleansing, or the concept of purification by atonement, could not have manifestation until the time of the harvest. That's the time when the church is fully cleansed. Not just the congregation, not just the altar, not just the tabernacle, not just the sanctuary, not just the priest. They all have to be cleansed together. And that's how we become at one with God. And that's how we receive our peace. We have to surmount the corruption of the devil. You think the devil's clever at sowing lies? You think he's clever at deceiving folks? Well, that's why you have the master of the house. He's also careful at vomiting those false doctrines out. Manifest of that, we see in symbolism, the fruition of what we read in Revelation chapter 12. It says, verse 15, And the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. And the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth. And the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. The devil spewed out now not just a flood of people, but more importantly a flood of falsehood, a flood of false doctrine, so that he could entangle the church and carry them away. But then something special happens. The woman. You ever hear of a woman encompassing a man? Well, there's the man within the woman who is given the ability to declare the truth. Christ tells us, And I know that the witness which he witnesseth of me is true. He's given the ability to broadcast the gospel throughout the earth so that everybody has an opportunity to hear it. And that broadcast defeats all the lies. That's our day of purification. That's the day when our investigation will be complete. Leviticus chapter 16, verse 29. And this shall be a statute forever unto you, that in the seventh month or the tenth day of the month, ye shall afflict your souls, and do no work at all, whether it be one of your own country, or a stranger that sojourneth among you. This, therefore, depicts the gospel that is commingled with people of the world, with Gentiles. It encompasses strangers that are among you. It depicts a time epoch. And this is why we set the investigative judgment at 1844, because Adventists are the only people in Christendom that began a process of afflicting the soul. We knew that the Bible gave you authority to drink. We said, no, we're not going to drink. We knew that the Bible gave you authority to eat flesh. We said, no, we're going to be vegetarians. We did all of these things during this epoch that were not harmonious to our comfort levels, to our joy, but they were an affliction of the soul. And now Christ comes along at the end of the day when the reins are transferred over to him. He says, I got a new soul affliction for you. You've got to turn your heart to the cast out, to the despised, to the sons of America's former slaves. That's enough to really disturb you. You could do those other things that you want to do. But yet it's still, it's a day of soul affliction. And it's a day, therefore, that points to the Adventist institution of the gospel. We understand the priest that's going to be ordained, right? This high priest, he shall make an atonement for the holy sanctuary, and he shall make an atonement for the tabernacle, and of the congregation, and for the altar, and he shall make an atonement for the priest, and for all the people of the congregation. And this shall be an everlasting statute unto you, to make an atonement for the children of Israel, for all their sins, once a year. And he did as the Lord commanded Moses. This is an eternal institution. This atonement is a ritual that we're going to practice every year. Before we can practice it, the true witness has to define it, has to articulate it. But what is it that is from the tabernacle that has to be cleansed? The tabernacle represents our wilderness wandering experience, where we staked and then we upstaked our church experience and we moved on. The people from that epoch need to be made whole and clean as well through resurrection. The sanctuary represents the Seventh-day Adventist experience. It's a permanent fixture, although we'll be called by a new name. We grow out of that experience. We are going to be Seventh-day Adventists forever. Isaiah 59, verse 19. So shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun, when the enemy shall come in like a flood. See, the Lord is not allowing the enemy to continue to contaminate his church. So the enemy comes in the Seventh-day Adventist church like a flood. The Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him, and the Redeemer shall come to Zion. And unto them that turn from transgression, in Jacob, saith the Lord. As for me, this is my covenant with them, saith the Lord. My spirit that is upon thee, and my words which I have put in thy mouth, shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of thy seed's seed, saith the Lord, from henceforth and forever. The people of the tabernacle experience from Calvary and now, who did not advance to soul affliction, will have to, by resurrection, be made pure. They are resurrected as Jesus removes the stains of their sins and garners them into membership into his kingdom. But the Seventh-day Adventist church, the sanctuary represents those who have died in the Seventh-day Adventist experience. See, let us not limit our concept of the Seventh-day Adventist church, Zion, to the way it exists today. Sometimes our minds can get twisted and we get confused. The Seventh-day Adventist church today is inundated by the flood. But there were some mighty champions of the Seventh-day Adventist church who built this sanctuary. And they have to likewise become cleansed. Why did they have to become cleansed? Because they didn't understand the fullness of the gospel of Christ. They didn't understand the fullness of the testimony of Jesus. And it's the truth, the testimony that cleanses you. Likewise, we're not going to speak too much about the altar at this time. And when you talk about the congregation, you're talking about the living that we're able to garner in. The first fruits, the 144,000. They are the ones. Now, divorce from your mind the picture of us all fitting into one house. Because that's not what the symbolism portrays. They're the ones who are united with the Adventist movement when it goes forward in triumph. Under the ministry of the master of the house. Whereas the rebels who have had an opportunity to learn this message, when the master attempted to teach them in the streets, they'll find themselves locked out. They didn't enter in at the straight gate. Now let us circle back to Isaiah chapter 28. Verse 5, in that day shall the Lord of hosts be for a crown of glory, and for a diadem of beauty unto the residue of his people. Zion represents his people. But the residue are those that are alive today. That's you and I, the mustard seed. He's going to be for a crown of glory and for a diadem of beauty. People are going to see the beauty of your faithfulness. Does not the Lord tell us in Isaiah 52:7 how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation, that saith unto Zion, thy God reigneth. It's going to be a day of glory and a day of beauty whereby people will see our righteousness. Now let us again circle back to Isaiah chapter 28. To reiterate, it says, and for a spirit of judgment to him that sitteth in judgment. So it's going to be a day of beauty for him that sits in judgment. And I could just see some of the founding fathers celebrating. I could see V.T. Hotton and M.J. Bingham and many of the early Davidian brethren rejoicing and joying. It's going to be a great day. I don't have to disparage over the few that refuse to be taught in the streets under my administration, because I know that they're going to glory in this day and in this kingdom as they embrace the truth. And I'm glad that our message is not that the Lord has rejected Zion. As the Lord has rejected the leadership of Zion as it currently prevails. Then Isaiah 28 addresses the issue of our atonement. And not directly, but it talks about our uncleanliness. It says, but they also have erred through wine, and through strong drink are out of the way. The priests and the prophets have erred through strong drink. They are swallowed up of wine. They are out of the way through strong drink. They err in vision. They stumble in judgment. This is what false doctrine can cause you to do. He shows you the transverse of the metaphor by showing you that they're intoxicated and that their judgment and their vision is corrupted. For all tables are full of vomit and filthiness, so that there is no place clean. For all their tables to be full of vomit and filthiness, the message needs to be declared now that it means that we reach the day when the investigation is complete, when David has expelled all of the false doctrines. So the doctrines that they embrace have been expelled by the Lord. They've been rejected, and that's what he means, the tables are full of vomit and full of filthiness. I tell you that your doctrine is what corrupts and what pollutes. Whom shall he teach knowledge? Verse 9. And whom shall he make to understand doctrine? Them that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breast. For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little and there a little. For with stammering lips and another tongue will he speak to this people. Let us integrate the fullness of this doctrine as we drill down deeper to gain and to garner greater understanding. All of the Christian tables are full of vomit and filthiness. All their doctrines have been expelled. The Lord wants to see whom he's going to teach. So he directs his message through V.T. Hotep, the man with the stammering lips and the other tongue, to direct his message to the Adventist faith. And it says, they are weaned from the milk, and they're drawn from the breast. He's showing you really the path of the entirety of the Christendom over the past 2,000 years. He's showing you the results that culminate into this day of the cleansing atonement. He's showing you that he starts out by teaching Adventists with the rod message. V.T. Hotep comes, and he opens up to them the kingdom doctrine. He opens up to them Ezekiel 9. He opens up to them Hosea 1 and 2. He explains to them the myriad of other doctrines, Zechariah 4, the golden bowl, and so many other doctrines. That's what the Lord's effort to teach. But then where does the mustard seed come in? For with stammering lips and another tongue will he speak to this people. To whom he said, now, this is when Christ began to speak. Remember, Pete Teotihuis says, I must hear the rod and he who hath appointed it. That's why he says, to whom he said, this is the rest wherewith ye may cause the weary to rest. And this is the refreshing, yet they would not hear. Therefore, they refused to hear the final call of Elijah, who explains all the prophecies and who told them of the gospel rest. Paul tells us in Hebrews 4, there remaineth a rest yet for the people of God. And now Elijah comes and shows them what their Sabbath rest will be. See, they refuse to enter into this rest. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 4. And he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his work. And in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest, seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief. Again, he limited a certain day, saying in David, today, after so long a time, as it is said, today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your heart. For if Jesus had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day. There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that is entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works, as God did from his. Let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. So there remains a rest for the people of God. And the mustard seed made an appeal to not the entirety of the world, but to those that are weaned from the breast and drawn from the milk. Those shepherd rod believers, the mustard seed made an appeal that this is the rest. This is the rest wherewith ye may cause the weary to rest. And this is the refreshing, yet they would not. So what do they do? The mustard seed opens up the scriptures and shows to them the gospel truth. And they refuse to embrace it. But the word of the Lord was unto them precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little and there a little, that they might go and fall backward and be broken and snared and taken. This is the dilemma that exists in the church today. All of those who have refused to heed the call for rest are going to fall backwards. In other words, they revert back to the table of vomit. They revert back to the defilement and to the impure and detestable things. Some of the doctrines which they revert back to. The concept, they deny the duality of Jesus, thinking that he's the man who spoke to them singularly. They revert back to the Constantinian concept of triunity. They revert back to the traditional understanding of the 144,000, thinking that they're going to come from within the confines of the Seventh-day Adventist Church, not realizing they're going to come from the Sunday-keeping churches and are going to join in mass and be united with Zion. They revert back to vegetarianism. Their moon is still latent with blood. In other words, they revert back to the spirit of prophecy being the source of their life. They diminish the primacy of the testimony of Jesus and even the primacy of the Bible. These are the doctrines that they fall back on. Because at the end of the day, the Lord doesn't want us to look back on the apostles and the prophets and the evangelists and the pastors and the teachers. He wants us to look forward to the perfect day, the day of rest. So how is it that we enter into our rest? That's why the Lord told you in Luke chapter 13 to enter in at the straight gate. Our rest is a cessation of our work. Just as Paul said, God's rest was a cessation of his work. We have spent the entirety of the last 2,000 years as Christians trying to evangelize. And now the 144,000 are going to be sent out. People that formerly were not called, but did not enter into the Adventist message. And they are going to be the ones given the burden of evangelizing the world, the burden of fighting the devil. That's why when the earth opened up her mouth to swallow the flood, the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. But this is our day, we look forward to, of investigation complete.